Seems awfully quiet this morning. Guess we're missing a few folks. But let's pray. We know that God has a purpose, a reason, and certainly has a plan for us this morning. So, Lord, we do look to you this morning. Lord, we know that you have a purpose and a plan for us being here. I pray, Lord, that we would be in step with that. Lord, I pray that if there are, as Carlton prayed earlier, that if there are any distractions for any of us, that we would be able to put our trust in your sovereignty and that we would rely on you now. So, Lord, we do that. We make a conscious decision to not hear or to speak or to understand in our own strength, but to rely on you. So, Lord, we ask that you would bless this time, that you would open your word up to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are back, of course, with 1 John, and we are making progress. Not a whole lot further to go. So we'll try to finish chapter 4 today. And with this book of 1 John, you know, he goes back to the same themes. And it's not that he repeats himself completely. He repeats the theme. And a couple of things we're going to talk about today, he's already brought up. He's already brought up this idea of false teachers and a test for false teachers. He's already brought up two other times, two specific and big ways, this theme of loving one another. And he's going to return to that for a final time in chapter 4. And so that's going to be the topic. Those are the things we'll get in today, is the false teachers and, again, loving one another. Hopefully a little bit deeper this morning into that. And I know as I've studied this, my eyes have been opened a bit. And the Word has spoken to me and challenged me personally about this and understanding what it means to love others. So there's a quick review. John has already talked about and mentioned that false teachers can be tested, and we are to test them. There are different tests that he's given us. He's given us the test of their life. Is their life obedient to Scripture? Do they have fellowship with the body? Do they love the body? Is their doctrine sound? And he's going to return to some of those things this morning, particularly the sound doctrine. He's going to go to the most foundational element that we can use to test false teachers. The other thing that he's talked about that keeps coming back is loving God and not the world or the things of the world. And that's one of those, there are words that are mentioned just numerous times in 1 John. And the world is one of those things. You might not pick up on it the first reading through, but world is mentioned numerous times throughout the book. And there's quite a few words like that as we go through. Another repeated theme is that, well, one thing that we talked about, I believe the week before last, is that even in the worst of times, that God is holding out mercy. That even in times of judgment, God is always holding out mercy to the world. And obviously, that's true for the body. And another repeated theme is, if you are right with God, if you are in a right relationship with God, if you are in the family of God, then you will do what is right. You will practice righteousness. That doesn't mean that you will be sinless, but you will have a pattern of righteousness in your life. And this other idea that we've already talked about of loving one another, he went into some detail about that. A description of that, a quality of that, is that a willingness to lay down your life for your brothers as Jesus laid down his life for us. And another that is a little more subtle is having a holy, eternally focused mission in life. And we talked about that when we were talking about righteousness, that we have the same mission in the world that Christ had in the world. And that lends itself to a righteous life. So, again this morning, though, the great test of salvation. You know, we don't think about that often, but often, throughout the book of 1, he gives tests for salvation. That, how do I know if I'm saved? How do we know if we're saved? And there are certain tests of his Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, of having the right doctrine, of having knowing the truth and understanding the truth, of obedience in our life. And this test that he gives us, there's two things that we're going to talk about mainly today with this, is loving others and doing what pleases God. But first, the first thing he gets into in chapter 4 is this idea of testing the spirits, testing false teachers. So, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every fine-dressed, well-spoken, charismatic, as in charisma, personality, person that has a Bible in his hand. Don't just automatically assume that what they're teaching and preaching is the truth. There's some tests that we can use. So, do not believe every spirit. And spirit here is really, is talking about the spirit behind the person. You know, the Antichrist that is coming, the man that will be the Antichrist, has a spirit behind him. Satan himself will be the spirit behind him. But there are many Antichrists that are coming, we've already learned. And behind them will be demonic spirits. You see, it is much to Satan's advantage to have false doctrine out there. Because many people will be fooled by false doctrine and kept from the truth by false teachers. So, that's what this is referring to there. A spirit behind the man. A spirit behind the teacher. An Antichrist. Whether you could you know, guess if they're aware of that or not. Who knows? Some may be. I'm sure many are not. But the teaching of... In fact, let's go there to... Well, let me finish 1 through 3. Get ahead of myself here. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So demonic spirits are many times behind false doctrine. We don't think about that often. But let's go. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 4. Let's look over there real quick. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, these times we live in, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachers come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So, these will be teachers that will be claiming to be a part of the church. And they will teach the doctrine of demons. Now, we know that the test he gives here is not the only test. This idea of Jesus come in the flesh. He's already given us other tests that we've talked about. But it does give us an idea of what's the first thing, the most basic thing that we look for that a teacher must have right. This is just the first gate he has to pass through to be for us to receive the teaching. His life must be right. He must be showing love. He must have obedience. He must be bearing fruit. But this is the most basic element that a teacher must have right, and that is, who is Jesus? That's what you need to ask of every teacher that shows up to teach you, whether it's on the radio or on TV, are knocking at your door. Who do you say Jesus is? If you have a dream in the night and some spirit appears to you and tells you to do something or to communicate something to you, what do you say to that? Don't just say, yes, okay. In your dream, if that happens to you ever, that's never happened to me. If something appears in your room in the night, you say, who is Jesus? And see if they get it right. Now, you can go on from there and you can ask some other questions, but you find out first what they say and what they think and what they believe about Jesus. Now, in those days, the big argument was, you see, they were influenced by Gnostics and different sects. And in those days, their argument was not so much as Jesus God. You see, that's the argument today. So many people will say Jesus is a prophet or Jesus is a good man, which is totally ridiculous if you really understand what Jesus said. But still, that's what they're saying today. That's what a lot of people will say. So, but the argument in those days, they believed that Jesus was God. They accepted what the Bible said, that Jesus is God. Their trouble was believing that He actually came in the flesh, that He actually was a man. That was their trouble in believing. So, the false teaching in their day would deal more with Jesus didn't actually come in a flesh and blood, because the Gnostics taught that the material world is evil. So they had trouble accepting, or this was a false teaching anyway, that Jesus did not actually come in the flesh. So, the first thing to look for is some angle on Jesus. Some twisted thinking about Jesus that's not in line with Scripture. That's the very first thing you look for. The denial that Jesus is the eternal God the Son come to earth in the flesh. That's what he's talking about here. Is Jesus the eternal God the Son that has come to this world in the flesh? He who died and paid the full payment for our sin. Did that happen? You need to understand from the teacher if that happened. If he doesn't have that, pretty much everything else after that is going to be messed up. And did he rise again on the third day? Those are some very, just really, really basic things. But those things must be true. It does, just because he can pass through that gate doesn't mean that the person's a great teacher or that he has everything right. That's just the first test. There are other tests that they must pass. But any teaching contrary to that basic gospel message, you can be sure is the teaching of demons. That's my take on what the Bible says. It's the teaching, the doctrine of demons, that the demons have influenced a man, and he is now teaching the doctrine of demons. It happens all the time. This is the same sort of demonic deception that the future ruler of the world, the Antichrist, that is one of the basic things that he will have wrong, in my opinion, and that he will rule as the false Christ. And that is the Antichrist that will come in the very last of the last days. So let's keep reading here, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. This is still referring to those false teachers, to even the demons. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Now that's not the test that we give. We don't say, or I don't stand here and say, well, if somebody doesn't listen to me and what I have to say, then they're not from God. That's not our test. You see, he was an apostle. It was the apostolic teaching that if they did not listen to the word of God, that was the test to see that he's speaking about here. So he's telling them they are to be aware and alert for false teachers, but not to be afraid. He's already told them back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 27. He told them, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You don't need anybody to teach you. You have the word. You have this Holy Spirit to illuminate this. You have what it takes to test the teacher yourself. You have the word. Test him by the word. And we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have God's word. We have that apostolic teaching that is the test. That's the test for a false teacher. And obviously those basic things that we just covered. And so he's talking about listening. He's saying, who are you listening to? Are you listening to the word, to sound teaching and preaching, to scriptural admonishment? Or do you listen to your own selfish desires and those who tell you what you want to hear? In other words, do you listen to the world or do you listen to the word? And that's a common, that word, like I said before, the world, that word is repeated throughout 1 John. So, of course, we should know what's going on in the world around us. But what makes its way to our heart? Does the teaching of the world and the worldview, does that make its way to our heart? Or does the scripture, the teaching of God's word, make its way to our heart? The word, capital W, brings peace and joy and concern for others. If we're listening to the word, that'll be a fruit of that. Peace, joy, concern for others. Anything else, listening to the teaching of the world, will bring fear, anxiousness, and self-focus. And you can notice that if times start to go difficult, if we begin to fear and be worried and become anxious, what teaching are we listening to? We're listening to the teaching of the world. We need to know what's going on in the world and understand it, know the times, but that teaching is not to go to our heart. Only the teaching of the Word is to go to the heart. So, what are you listening to? What goes to your heart? And again, just in these short verses, see, there's a contrast. I'm not making this contrast up. There's a contrast here in these few verses. The world, the word world is used like 6 times in those few verses, and the word God is used 7 times in those few verses. He's making a contrast, and that's John's style throughout this book of 1 John, is contrast. Either you are or you aren't. Either you're obeying or you're not. Either you're loving or you're not. Either you're darkness or light. He just keeps on going with that theme. So, the next section there on your outline, part C, God's love and overflowing God's love. Let's read these verses 7 through 12 of chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now that is a powerful statement. God is love. You know, love is not just an emotion of God. Anger is an emotion of God, but it's not a characteristic of God. God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as, and in some versions it'll say the atoning sacrifice, in some versions it'll say propitiation. Now propitiation, it means atoning sacrifice, basically. It's to appease or satisfy God. That's what that means. So, as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. Wow, there is some repetition. He's just driving it home in those few verses. First of all, God expects fruit. It's a theme, not just in 1 John. John really underlines it and brings it out. But God expects fruit. Remember, there's a parable that Jesus told about a vineyard. Was it a vineyard? No. They were growing trees. and the gardener, he asked the gardener, why is this tree not bearing any fruit? And, you know, he replied, well, give me one more year to dig around it and to fertilize and water. And then, and the owner said, well, I'm coming back next year. And, when I come back, if there's no fruit, we're cutting the tree down. Or go to John, I believe that's Matthew 9. Or go to John 15, where with the parable of the vine. And the branches that don't bear fruit, what happens to them? They're cut off, they're thrown in the fire. Over and over and over. We are expected, God expects fruit from those in whom the gospel has changed their life. Those who have received Christ, He expects fruit. Bearing fruit. If you just think of these, I won't give all the references to these, but Paul talks about this, of bearing, the gospel is bearing fruit all over the world. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In the gospel is a righteousness from God is revealed, and we will have rivers of living water flowing from within us. You catch this? Fruit is expected from those that have received the gospel. That's not me expecting fruit. That's God Himself expecting fruit. Is there no fruit? Cut down the tree. Cut off the branches that bear no fruit. We are born again, is the term used. Loving others is the fruit that John zeroes in on here. So we are expected to bear fruit in our lives. I just don't think it could be any more clear in the Scripture. If you are of God, you will bear fruit. If there is no fruit, according to John, you are not of the family of God. Now we've already learned a little bit about what love is like. And we looked at this idea of what John, the way John worded it there, of laying down our lives for our brothers, to give when there is need, a love that brings unity, a love that is makes us know that we are a part of God's family. And before we dig into this a little more, let's review a little bit of what we understand about love. If we're to love one another, then, and this is commanded over and over and over, we need to understand a little more deeply what he's talking about here. So, as a quick review, he's talking about those that bear fruit practice love. It's proof of the new life. So, practice means there's a pattern of love. It doesn't mean that you never make a mistake. It doesn't mean that you never mess up in this area, but we practice love. Our actions reveal our heart. Cain's actions toward his brother revealed his heart. It says that plainly in Genesis, that his actions revealed his heart. The same is true with us, is what John is saying. It reveals our heart. A love and concern for the brethren over and above ourselves is the expected standard. That's what he sets forth as the standard. Now, none of us, and we looked at this last week, none of us love perfectly. As we were going through this, it's sort of like he's going through this and you're going, oh, man. I don't know. I'm not doing that. I don't know. It could make you doubt your salvation going through there. But then he backs off just a little bit, thankfully, and gives us a little breather. And he talks about our consciousness, remember. Our consciousness may prick us and say, you're not showing love. Well, we need to listen to that. But yet, with the knowledge that none of us love others perfectly, that may give us doubts if we don't love others perfectly. But we should be able to look at the pattern of our life, and not just individual failures that we have in showing love. But there definitely should be a pattern of putting others first. So nobody should be able to say to you, you're not a Christian, you didn't love that person. Well, you could say, you know, you're right. I've really messed up. I messed up that relationship. But look at this. Look at the pattern of my life. My pattern is to show love. So there should be proof. There should be a pattern of love in your life, putting other people's needs ahead of your own, being willing to lay down your life, giving where there's a need. So we should cultivate this sacrificial love through action and service. And we're going to find out that's a trait of love. The kind of love we're going to talk about today is there will be action and there will be service. Now, we also should be assured by the fact that we have an unexplained love for the body. You know, have you noticed that? And people that really, that you know that really love God and pursuing God with their whole heart and forsaking all and follow Christ, do you notice something? That person will have a love for the body. Unexplained. And hopefully, you have that in you. You have some of that in you at least. You have a love for the body. You want to be with the body. You want to pray and share needs and you want to have fellowship with the body. So we are assured by that fact. So, we looked at this last week. What stops this overflow of love to those around us? What stops it? Sin stops the overflow of love. And we read this definition last week, and this really struck me again this week. I'll read it to you one more time. Sin is primarily human self-centeredness and a resulting self-centered life that makes it impossible to love Jesus and to love others. That is exactly from the very first sin of Adam and Eve. That explains it. And it particularly relates to this idea of being able to love one another. So, I'll read it again quickly. Sin is primarily human self-centeredness and a resulting self-centered life that makes it impossible to love Jesus and to love others. And this other quote, he wants to kill the love of human praise in me, where I'm looking for approval, praise from humans rather than from God. He wants us to leave, at the end of our life, He wants us to leave, now we have to be doing that now to do it at the end, right? He wants us to leave a trail of disciples, of those impacted by the true love of Christ seen in us. We will not do it perfectly. We will make mistakes. We will mess it up. But because of that pattern, we do not give up. We relentlessly follow through on loving others. We mess up. We repent. But we relentlessly allow the love of Jesus to be seen in our life. And other people will be impacted by seeing the love of Christ in us that will happen. But John wants us, the Holy Spirit, actually, wants us to understand a little more here. So, notice as we go through these, that starting with verse 7 there, that he begins to use God's love as an example to us. Love comes from God, and if we are born of God, and we know God, we should have some measure of His love flowing from us. If those things are true, we're born of God, we're part of His family, we know Him, we should have some measure, the Holy Spirit living in us, we should have some measure of His love flowing from us. We should love like God loves on some level and have His motive in loving. Now, something I did not point out to you last week, and Carlton and I talked about it a little bit this week, the word that John uses, there are four different words for love in the Greek, but the word that John uses here in this whole book of 1 John, you can just glance through. The word he uses is agape. Over and over, that's the word that he's talking about. There are three other words for love. Eros, which is more of a passionate love, not necessarily a lustful thing, but it's a passionate love, a desiring something, a wanting something. It could even be a patriotic type of a thing, but usually it's toward another person, it's desiring and wanting something. There's another love, storgio, that is a more of a familial, a family love. It's a good thing. It's a natural love. It's the love of between parent and child and child and parent. There's the phileo love, which is a brotherly love, which you notice the city of Philadelphia is named after this, the city of brotherly love. So it is a brotherly love or a friendship love, and we're going to go more on that in just a minute. But first, let's look at this agape love. The agape love is only used in Christianity. We don't find that the word used in this same way in literature, Greek literature outside of the scripture. It's only used in this way in Christianity. It's used of God toward His Son. The Father agapes the Son. It's used of God towards, or the Son towards mankind. For God so agape the whole world. So it's used in that way, and it's commanded of man towards God. And it's commanded of man towards man. We're not commanded phileo love. We're commanded agape love. Now, the other is good, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But it's not a love that is drawn out by the excellency of its object. It's okay to love something because we see great qualities in it. But that's not agape love. It doesn't come from what we see in the object. It could be a deliberate choice empowered by the Holy Spirit to love. Agape towards God is expressed in obedience. Not necessarily emotion in agape love towards God. But it's expressed in obedience to God. So, you can say to God, on a day that you have no emotion, that you are not feeling very loving towards God, I know nobody here ever goes through that. But if there's a day like that, if you're walking in obedience, you can say to God without a twinge of guilt, I love you, Lord. I love you. And you can say that, I'm willing to lay down my life for the gospel. I don't feel like it, but I will. I love you, Lord. I surrender my life to you. And you may have no overwhelming thing of emotion. Hopefully at times you will, but it doesn't take away from your love for God when you say that. You can say, I agape you, God. And you can mean it with your whole heart. So, it is expressed in obedience to God. Self-will or self-pleasing is the opposite of love to God. Agape, whether towards God or the brethren of the world. Whether towards God, towards one another, or towards the world, is not an impulse from the feelings. And it does not run with natural inclinations. And it does not spend itself just on places or people that it finds affinity with. It's not dependent on those things. Love, agape, seeks to do good to all. especially the household of faith. How do you think Hudson Taylor was willing to go to China, put his family at enormous risk, put himself at enormous risk? What drove him to do that? Well, you could say, well, he loved the people of China. He never met them. How did he love them? He agape'd them. He loved them. He wanted the very best for them. It came from God. That's the only explanation. But it was real. He loved them. He's willing to lay down his life for them. He served them. And he didn't even know them yet. Agape. He loved them. John uses God's love as an example for us, as we already talked about. God expresses love not just toward his son, but he expresses deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards unworthy objects. That should give you some comfort. God's love, his agape for you, does not change when you mess up tomorrow. When you don't prove yourself over the next week. It does not fluctuate up when you're being good. It does not fluctuate down when you're being bad. It is consistent and constant and deep as God himself. He loves you today with agape love, a relentless determination to do for you what is the very best for you and what brings honor to God. It will not, it does not change according to you, according to what's going on with you. And with this, it produces a love towards the giver. That produces in us, it should produce in us, a love towards God, a response to him, and a practical love towards others, a desire to help them seek the giver. Now, to understand this just a little bit more, let's contrast for just a minute. Phileo love, the brotherly love, let's contrast that with agape love. So, the phileo love is a love of friends. It's qualities that appeal to us. It's a personal fondness or tender affection. It's used of the Father toward the Son, and it's used toward specific individuals, where it talks about Jesus loving John, phileo. It's a tender affection, friendship, love. But these two are not used interchangeably. They're used in different ways. We're not commanded to love God with phileo. We're not commanded to love God with that. Now, we should, and we're steered towards that, and if we really are believers, we will have that tender affection towards Jesus. We will have that. But that's not what's commanded over and over again. It's agape that's commanded over and over again. You see, phileo love, it's good. It can be from God. It's positive. And I'm sure you can think of the warm love of friendship that you enjoy. But phileo wrong can go awry. Phileo love can go awry. You know where it talks about, if you love your father or mother more than me, you are not worthy of me. What word do you think is used there? Phileo. Agape would not be a proper word to use there. Because agape does not go wrong. But an over-focus on a person, a thing, an object that gets ahead of God. If you phileo mother or father more than me, you are not worthy of me. But also, it's used about the Father and Son. It's used about Jesus. And we should phileo Jesus. We should have tender affection towards Jesus. But our love, or even our phileo love for one another, must always have pleasing God first in mind. That straightens out our love for one another. It must be with the motive to please God and bring glory to him. Now, agape love assumes that fact. The agape love just assumes that. It's built into it to love God for the and to love others with a motive to please God. So it's what is best for another and what pleases God. So, to agape one another, it's you desire what is the very best. That doesn't necessarily mean a big house or a fine car. You desire the very best for them and what pleases God, not what pleases the other person. You see how that mixes up in those other brands of love. But agape love does not mix it up. I desire for you what pleases God and what's best, not what pleases you. It's strong. It's deep. It's right. It keeps love as the motive in everything and in every relationship, and it maintains a concern for the body as a whole, and not the happiness of an individual. Not just the happiness, but it's a love for the bride of Christ and what's healthy and best for the body. Now, if you can think of some examples of agape love, just brief, and it's kind of like the door started opening for me for this a little bit late, and I really wanted to go deeper, but I just ran out of time. But, so this may not be the best example, but it's really, these are just ones that just popped into my mind. So, you know, when I had to go look and see, I think of an example, like, you know, when the rich young man came to Jesus and he wanted to know what he had to do for salvation, and Jesus said, keep all the commandments, and he says, I've done all that, and then he told him, well, sell all you have and give it to the poor, come and follow me, and the young man was rich. It was hard for him to give that up, and he didn't, and he walked away. And then it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. I thought, what kind of love was that? I thought I knew, but I wasn't sure, so I found out, and it was agape love. Now, in it, you can read that, and it's obvious there's compassion towards that young man. There's compassion, like, oh, come on. Don't walk away. You're walking away from life. There's compassion for him. But it was not phileo love. It was not any of the others. He didn't follow after him and beg him to not walk away. He didn't say, wait a minute here. I didn't really mean that as hard as it sounds. Come back. You could hang around for a little while and then maybe you'll get used to this idea and later you can follow Jesus. He let him walk. But he agape him. He wanted what was very best for him. He could have pleased the guy by telling him what he wanted to hear, giving him his desire. But he didn't fall to that. He loved him with agape love, with what is best for him and what pleases God. There's another example. That's the one in Matthew. Maybe that's at the end of Matthew. That's in the middle. Mount chapter 9 of Matthew, I think. And then at the end of the book of John, the last chapter of the book of John, you're familiar with it, where Peter had denied Christ, you know, and Jesus is talking to him and restoring him. And Jesus, and this is probably familiar to a lot of you, but Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Well, Jesus is saying, Peter, do you agape me? Feed my sheep. And Peter says back, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I have tender affection towards you. But see, what Jesus wanted was not just tender affection. He wanted action. He wanted his love to be seen. He wanted it to be proved. He said to him again, Peter, do you agape me? Feed my sheep. And Peter answers back, Lord, you know I phileo you. What was wrong with Peter? Peter had tender affection towards Jesus. He was his friend. But he wasn't so confident about his agape because he had already let him down. He had already not shown and proved his love. And maybe he was afraid. And then at the end, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you phileo me? And he's saying to Peter, in my opinion, he's saying, Peter, I want you to have tender affection towards me. I want you to have that. I want that with you. But what I want you to agape me, and I want you to agape the church, and I want you to agape the world. I want you to be willing to die this time. Are you willing to die? Not through phileo love. Possibly sometimes. But agape love, all the time, every time. And that only comes from God. It doesn't come from the affections that arise in me because of who you are and what you are. It comes from God. That's the only source of it. Peter, do you agape me? But our love, or even our phileo love for another, must have pleasing God first in mind. That's at the base of every love we have for another person on the face of this world. Pleasing God must be the primary element in it. And agape love assumes this. Built into it, as we said earlier. So, it is what is best for another. Description of agape love. So, do you want to know if you're loving others? Do you want to be able to love others? Do you sometimes, when someone has done enough horrible things or whatever, betrayed you or those kind of things, and you're kind of wondering, can I ever love them? Can I ever love them? And if you're asking yourself, can I ever have emotion for them that I had for them at one time, that might be the wrong question. It might be better to say, can I agape them? It's wanting what is best for another. Not revenge, not to be proved right. What is best for another and what pleases God, not what pleases another person. That is the kind of love that we are to have for one another. But it keeps love as the motive in everything and in every relationship, and it maintains a concern for the whole body. So there is a strong element of agape love that does not do what the loved person desires. It does what they need. There's a strong element central to agape. Agape love then can be misunderstood, can't it? When you're doing what's best for somebody, not what they desire, that can be misunderstood. It can even bring persecution and rebellion. But the one that is loving is willing to take that risk and willing to make that sacrifice. When you agape the lost, you're willing to take the risk to share the gospel that they might disapprove you. They might reject you if you agape them. But still, it's not just what the other person desires. It's what they need. That's what agape love is. You see in agape a willingness to do what is best, even at great cost. It seems we must have the goal in life of pleasing God to love others like this. That must be our whole goal in life. You see, remember that quote I read earlier about killing that desire to have the approval of others and the love of others. There has to be the main desire is not that, but there has to be desire to please God. You can see the need for this in the gospel and in the body. The human praise factor can keep us from loving like this. We want to be loved and approved by others. It keeps us from loving with the love of God of what is best, not just what they desire. The power to love comes from God. Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given. I believe what John is saying, God has poured out His love by the Holy Spirit. How could you cover that up? There's going to be some results, some fruit of that. God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that is the, I believe, what we've covered so far there in chapter 4 is the essence of what John is talking about with loving one another. But let's just read through, if you'll follow through with me, look in your Bibles and just follow through, and let's read the rest of the chapter together with a little bit deeper understanding of what it means to love. Starting with verse 13, we've read through 12 already. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And this way love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. You see, when that love for God, that love that God has for you, you can have confidence that does not change. You don't need to fear God in the sense of be afraid. You fear all. But we don't have to fear, because we know that He has the love for us, that Jesus has paid for our sins. There's no punishment coming us if Jesus paid for our sins. There's no fear in love, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. He who has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And there's the quote there, I think from MacArthur, says, a claim to love God is a delusion if it is not accompanied by unselfish love for the brethren. And I think after discussing this, what love actually means, that should make a little more sense to you. Now this, you know, like this is just kind of, I don't know if I made it plain today, but this is, it sort of opened the door for me to understand a little more of what I'm experiencing in my daily life with God, with the brethren, and with the world. It takes some, or should remove some barriers between brothers and sisters, and also between us and the world, of being able to share the gospel. What's our reason for not sharing the gospel? A lack of love? A lack of agape? We fear them? We fear their disapproval? What's our reason for not? Or what's our reason for? Is it to please God? Is it to really show them in action love? Well, they won't know it's love. Well, you're not doing it to please them. You're loving them. And the same goes for the brethren. You can see how this works. Whether it's if someone needs encouragement, a pat on the back, or they need admonishment. It's all love if it comes from a motive of love. You can see how it affects your relationship with God. You can love God in a consistent, unchanging, agape way. And then enjoy it when the emotion's there. But don't be afraid if the emotion leaves. You still agape Him. And you know there's a tenderness there. It'll come and go a little bit, but you can agape Him. Lay down your life daily. God's love for me, it does not change according to how I'm feeling or how I'm doing. God loves me with an unchanging love. I think this affects, it encourages a love for the brethren that is right, that is not just trying to keep people happy. It's not just trying to make sure everybody likes me. It's loving with the love of God, of what's best for them and what pleases God. It can straighten out your relationships to understand love. It can straighten things out. It can take some fakeness and some falseness and some pretending away. It can bring some realness, and it can actually make sure that love is the motive of everything you're doing. It's even can in loving those that may be walking in disobedience and claiming the name of Christ. Shows you how to love them. Loving the lost, it's understanding the cost and to have a goal of pleasing God. The cost being willing to lay down your life. So, as I was studying and going through this, I think one of the things those are things that stood out to me. And even as I was walking early this morning a little bit and praying, and I was able to describe to God my feelings for Him a little more clearly or something. You know, it brought a new awareness of my walk with the Lord. It also brought a new awareness and a desire to share the gospel, to love the lost. And I believe that is going to be our next series as we get through with 1 John, is going to be on the gospel, the power of God to salvation, the gospel. That do we really believe that gospel changes lives and can change anyone? Anyone, the gospel can change. And so we'll dig into that. I think that's going to be our next step after 1 John.